I have said many times that the Jews have a they have something that is most interesting regarding this period of time relative to the Feast of Trumpets or Rosh Hashanah and the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. It's a very interesting idea. The idea is remarkable because they don't believe, as a general rule, in the New Testament. And the only place that this expression or this phrase appears is in the New Testament, in particular in the book of Revelation. They have a notion that on the Day of Trumpets or Rosh Hashanah, the book of life is opened for everyone to review the entirety of their year's activity and how they've done, how they've related to each other, how they have conducted their business, not only with man, but with God. And that book is closed on the Day of Atonement. And whatever is blotted out or whatever is recorded there will remain intact until the following year. That's a nice idea, and I think, though, there is a principle to be extracted from it, because while they operate on an annual basis as they go through the cycle of the holy days, we understand that our evaluation, God's examination of us, is every day, continually. But the principle is what I want to look at today about this book of life being open. If you'll turn with me to the book of Revelation, and let's turn to chapter 20, where we learn a thing or two, and beginning in verse 12. This is John, of course, seeing these things in vision, projected to the future, and he says, "I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened." We've always explained that to reference the books of God's Word, the Bible, because they are books. "And another book was opened, which is the book of life." So the first mention of the books is not the book of life. This is a reference clearly to a book of life. "And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up their dead which were in it, and death and Hades, or the grave, gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown," or she was thrown, "into the lake of fire." Well, that's nothing to look forward to. One is judged by one's deeds. You begin to ask the question, well, what are these deeds? You know, what shall I have recorded next to my name in the book of life? Well, earlier in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, we have another iteration. Chapter 3 and verse 5. This is, of course, the letter to the Sardis church. And chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, I think the Jews have it right, at least as far as saying there's a book of life in which one must be cognizant and aware that recordings are being made. Now, we can throw that aside in an age when we're in computers and we can hit the escape button or delete button and think it's erased, but the hard drive still has it in there somewhere, and an expert comes along and extracts it out of there. So let's not be so quick to think things are blotted out so easily about our lives and the things we do. This annual personal review through trumpets, or between trumpets and atonement, is what the Jews do. But I think the larger point for us to consider is, how can we do this on a regular basis, not just in the cycle of the holy days, but probably on a daily basis? I know that's not practical because things, time gets away from us and we don't always do it, but it would be a good habit to acquire. Let's ask this question then, once establishing there is a book of life and recordings are being made in it, what are the deeds recorded in this book of life? I'd like to turn to Matthew 22 here to gain some insight and have a little fun with this, not to demean the subject at all, but I thought of all the songs I have sung and heard over the years, and boy, if I had to tell you about all the songs written about love, we'd be here a long time, because there are millions of them in some form or another. I like the old Beatles, you know. All you need is love. Dun, 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 dun. All you need is love. Dun, 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 dun. All you need is love. Love. Love is all you need. Remember that one? Well, those who are a little older probably say the Beatles. Oh, I don't know about that. But the Beatles had a song, and it came out in an age and a time when there was this quest for love and peace. Love and peace, brother. We got to have love. Now, many people suggest that, well, what they were talking about was erotic love. They weren't talking about love really compassionate and filial or agape love. They were just talking about a role, you know, just having a good time. Well, I won't be so sure about that. There were songs about that, to be sure, and very explicit ones, and even today, very explicit. But, you know, Dionne Warwick had a song, too, during this period of time, and it was, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. Now, I had to analyze that song and think, well, what's that about? Lord, we don't need another mountain. There are mountains and hillsides enough to climb. There are oceans and rivers enough to cross. Listen, Lord, if you really want to know what the world needs now is love. It's a strange word. We apply it in ways that are just astounding. We love banana pudding. We love our car. And we love people. Same word. But it doesn't have the same value when you understand what love is supposed to be. That's why the Greek language is so explicit about love and the words you can use to express it. Erotic love, eros. Affectionate, brotherly, sisterly kind of love, phileo. But the highest degree of love one can attain is agape love. And sometimes in our use of that four-letter word love, we don't always comprehend the impact and the power of it. But I suggest, as I ask the question, what are the deeds recorded in the book of life? Look at what Matthew 22 says in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, Matthew 22 and verse 34, they gathered together themselves, and one of them, a lawyer, I love that. We make fun about lawyers today, but even in those days, they had a thought about lawyers. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, putting him to the test. Teacher, Rabbi, which is the great commandment in the law? The Jews obviously were acclimatized towards the law and the commandments because in them they felt they had salvation. So what do the Jews review from the day of Pentecost, the day of trumpets to the day of atonement? They review how they've done with the law, how they have related to their God and related to fellow man. Because here is what Jesus went on to say. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. He takes this, of course, out of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter in verse 5. This is the great and foremost commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He takes that from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So if one were to ask me, what are the deeds recorded in the book of life? I would suggest to you that if it's not filtered through these two commandments, it is of no value. All you need is love. What a thought. But we are tested with it continually. I suggest that everything we do, no matter how large or small, has to be motivated by this four-letter word, because that is what is recorded in the book of life. Now, that's a challenge. It's a real challenge, and Jesus knew it was a challenge. That is why, on the night in which he was betrayed and taken to be killed, he spent so much time talking about this one thing. And on one occasion, as you turn to John 13, as he was expressing his thoughts about it, a curious thing happens. The great apostle Peter tried to sidetrack him, to throw him off his beam, and Jesus wasn't having that. But he had made it a profound statement. And Peter was one to speak right up and declare his love and his allegiance, and Lord, wherever you go, I'm going to follow you. But let's look at the context here, beginning in verse 31, John 13. When therefore he had gone out, this is Judas Iscariot, Jesus said, "How is the Son of Man glorified? Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately." Okay, we can pass over that. It's a lot of glory there. Then Jesus says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, as I said to the Jews. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Now I say to you also, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you." And you know that there are people who formerly kept and observed the holy days and the Sabbaths and so forth, who suggest, well, you don't need all that stuff. All you need is love. All you need is love, because Jesus gave us a new commandment. Well, he quotes right out of Leviticus 19 and verse 18. That's where he gets this point. He says, "Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Let's turn back to Leviticus 19 and verse 18 and comprehend what Jesus is saying here. Because if the books are open and our names are being analyzed and our deeds are being analyzed and examined and recordings are being made there, and I suggest to you for your consideration that the deeds reflected through love is what has to be determined, let's comprehend. Chapter 19, verse 18, it says, this is in Leviticus, "You shall not take revenge nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh, the Eternal, the Ever-Living One." What do you do with that? Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you." And yet he's quoting out of the Old Testament. How should we understand this? Reading in verse 35. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." I believe Jesus is saying, look, I've looked around. I've looked around the society of those who claim to have the law, and they do not do it. So I'm suggesting to you that you be different, that you actually do this. That's recorded back in the book of Leviticus. It hadn't been done, not on a grand scale, by individuals, yes. I am requiring of you that you distinguish yourselves in this way, because your deeds are being recorded in the book of life. Now that's an interesting note. Look at what happens right after he says this. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" He got hung up on the going. Here's Peter, instead of comprehending this love, because remember what's happening on this night. There's a controversy among the disciples. Who shall be the greatest? Zebedee's wife, the mother of James and John, they're lobbying Jesus Christ for positions on his right and positions on his left, and all of the disciples are in an uproar about this whole adventure. So they didn't hear what Jesus said. Peter's response is, where are you going? He goes on, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I check my grandson quite a bit because he's at this point now of, you know, you say something and he asks, why? Why? And my answer is, because I said so. That's what Peter was doing. Why? Why does it have to be the way you said it? Well, Lord, I will follow you. I cannot follow you. Where I go, you cannot follow me, but you shall follow me later. Well, Lord, why can't I follow you now, right now? I will lay down my life for you. Oh, that's a nice thing we will do. I'll give you anything. I'll do whatever you say. Just give me what I want. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Will you? Jesus is asking him, and he asks in a quite an emphatic way at the last chapter of this book, do you love me, Peter? Three times he asked him that question, because Peter is proclaiming his love. He is saying, oh yeah, I love you. I want to be with you. I'll follow you. Jesus tells him a profound thing. Before the cock shall crow, you shall deny me three times. This was an interruption in what Jesus was saying about love. And so through the 14th chapter, we have another presentation to consider in verse 15 as he returns to what he wanted them to know. Verse 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Even if we suggest that Jesus Christ gave a new commandment, the question is, are you doing it? Because all men will know that you are my disciples if you are doing this. Not predicting the future. Not arguing about whether there's a barley harvest or not. And determining what the new year is. Or whether you should have the feast a month later. Are you doing this? Well, you can read the rest of that chapter. We spend a lot of time in the spring going over them. But chapter 15, verse 9, as Jesus truly returns to what he was trying to get them to comprehend. Chapter 15 and verse 9 says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Now, one cannot confuse this love with eros or phileo, because the Greek word here is agape, very clearly. And one would argue sometimes, well, agape for human beings is not achievable. It's not realistic. It's not possible. But let's read on. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my agape, just as I have kept my Father's love and commandments and abide in his agape. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Isn't it interesting that when you read the fruits of the Holy Spirit, how they're listed? Love, joy. As you go down through the list of nine. Love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. Are they connected? Are things derived from love, if you practice them, that they will bring joy? Joy. The kind of joy that Jesus said should be full in us. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I loved you. That's what he said in chapter 13, returning back to that theme. Then he says, greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. And I've heard for years that, you know, it's one thing to sacrifice oneself by standing in front of a bullet or rushing into the path of an oncoming car to sweep a child out of the way, and in the process you should lose your life. That's dramatic. Falling on a grenade in wartime, all of that is very dramatic. But our lives consist of time. What if one were to sacrifice one's life by laying down one's time for a friend or a brother? Less dramatic, but that's what Jesus is saying. You are my friends if you do what I command you. A new commandment I give to you, that, you know what the story is. No longer Do I call you slaves or servants? But the slave does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. That's interesting. Very interesting. Jesus has made known to us that the Father is love, that I am love, that we abide in love. And the beginning of this chapter says, I am the vine, you are the branches, my Father is the husbandman or the vine dresser. Dwell in me, abide in me, and you shall have all that I have for my Father. So what's recorded in the book of life next to your name? And how does one know what love is? As I mentioned earlier about the use of the English term love, you know, oh, I sure love that spaghetti and meat sauce the other night. I mean, I just love that. I love you, dear. Same word. How do you distinguish it? How do you know what love is? In the musical Oliver, I shared with you several years ago. Oliver grew up in an orphanage. His mother became impregnated out of wedlock. She went in those days in England. The story, of course, is written from Oliver Twist by Charles Dickens. Dickens. And the workshops that were present in those days, so if you were part of an orphanage, you would wind up in a workhouse as a child growing up. And he always wondered about his parentage and his heritage and where his mother might be. So in the musical, Oliver, Leslie Bricusse and Anthony Newley were the composers of the music and lyrics. This song and the text of this song is what's poignant. So when you understand that this child is in search of his mother and it's not a romantic song, you can understand how people are in a quest to know what love is. It goes, where is love? Does it fall from skies above? Is it underneath the willow tree, what I've been looking for? Who can say where love may hide? Must I wander far and wide till I am beside the someone whom I can mean something to? Where is love? In the quest to understand it, poets from time immemorial have written about love. For those who are older, you would remember the song, Love is a many-splendored thing. It's the April rose that only grows in the early spring. It's nature's way of giving a reason to be living. The golden crown that makes a man a king or a woman a queen. Once, on a high and windy hill, in the moonlight mist, two lovers kissed and the world stood still. Then your fingers touched my silent heart and taught it how to sing. Yes, love, true love, is a many splendored thing. All of these songs, all of these words, all of this desire to arrive at a place where all we need is love becomes a reality. Well, let's try to understand from the Bible some definitions. Can't turn to every scripture today, but let's begin the process anyhow, because we are all considering, aren't we, what's being recorded in the book of life against our names. What are the deeds? In Romans, the 12th chapter, and verse 9, we have this statement to startle. In the King James, it reads like this, let love be without dissimulation. Dissimulation. What in the world does that mean? Well, I like the New American Standard Translation. It just breaks it right on down. Let love be without hypocrisy. Faking love, everybody eventually comes to know. You can look into the face of a child and determine whether or not they believe what somebody is saying, or what they are going on and gushing about. Oh, aren't you just so sweet? Oh, pinching your cheek and so forth. And children will sit back and say, I don't believe this. This person's not truthful because they yelled at me the other day or they mistreated me in some kind of way. And they know. And we all know when something is hypocrisy, when something is not right. So Paul writes to this Roman church and tells them, let love, if we want to try to arrive at this definition of what it is, let that love, and this is agape, be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. This, you can tie it back to John 13 and verse 31 very easily. It says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Oh, that's interesting. Phileo is referenced here. The whole notion of brotherly love, Philadelphia. It's called the city of brotherly love because that's what the word means. Philadelphia means brotherly love. You find in the Bible, in the book of Philemon, for instance, Philemon is a play on the word love from phileo. And when you read that short book by the apostle, he plays on the word altogether of extracting from Philemon a love for a runaway slave named Onesimus. And Paul is sending Onesimus back with this letter in hand to rectify whatever went wrong between the two of them. And he plays on the word phileo, the brotherly and the sisterly affection that should come. It says, be devoted to one another in that love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. I would dare say that in analyzing what's written in the book of life next to my name, I am certain that there are some marks that I would like to have expunged. I'd like to have them erased of not being able to show this kind of love regularly. Because at some point in time, the phone rings as a minister. Let's see, what's happening here? What do I have to deal with now? What happened? And then you get into the call and you get into the situation and so forth. And sometimes you just feel powerless to do anything to affect what has happened to a person or whatever their need might be. We all have to take that examination. We all have to consider how we respond. And Paul here says, look, it better be without hypocrisy or it's not going to amount to much. Chapter 13 and verse 8, he continues by saying, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Oh, the law can't be kept. It is possible to do that. Why even engage with it? Just love. Well, if you love, you fulfill the law. If you have this affinity, this kindness, this approachability, and all the kinds of things that we love to receive for ourselves. It goes on, verse 6, for this, you shall not commit adultery, because to do so is not to love someone. You shall not murder, because to take somebody's life is to not love them. You shall not steal, because you're taking from someone that something that doesn't belong to you, and that's not showing love. And if you covet, which is a mental state, it's not an acquiring state, but just desirous of having what somebody else has, is not showing love. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I don't know why it is so difficult for Christians or people who claim to be Christians to love each other, since that is the distinguishing quality that Jesus says would determine that you are my disciples. But look at the church today. And I don't mean just the Church of God International. I mean the Sabbath-keeping tradition alone. You did, you didn't. I don't like you because, you know, you used to be here, but, and I used to be there, but we can't cross any paths. We can't have any communication. We can't get along because, well, quite frankly, I just don't love you. Isn't that amazing? And we expect that somehow that's not going to be recorded in the book of life. But it will. It shall be so. Verse 10, love does not do wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. It comes clear when you begin to go with Bible definitions. You could go through examples of people in the Bible and see how love was manifested or not manifested, but how can we achieve Christ's commandment? John 14 is a promise that that Jesus gives that I think we need to draw upon. Because in answering this question, how can we achieve Christ's commandment, we'll have to look at Jesus to see how he did it. But here's what he says in John 14 and verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Okay, what did Jesus do? That's a fair question, right? Because he set us the example to follow his way. Then he says this profound thing, that I'm going to go to my Father and you're going to do greater works than what I do. And we say, oh, we can't do that. We can't go there. We can't. I just can't. And Jesus says, you can. Who's telling the truth? Who do you believe? Who do you trust? How did Jesus show love? Well, I'm going to leave you with three things to take a look at that relative to Jesus' love, because the title of this sermon, I haven't given it to you until now, is Love or Perish. Love or Perish. There's no middle ground. There's no hiding place. There's no escape from this reality, because the deeds that are written in the book of life with your name will have to be filtered through this aperture of love. How did Jesus show love? First of all, Jesus was, well, he was God in the flesh. And so sometimes we write Jesus off in this way. Well, I mean, I'm not Jesus. But he says, greater works shall you do, because I go to my Father. And I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. I'm going to provide you with assistance. I'm going to enable you to accomplish astounding things. Well, number one, do we make people feel around us feel that they're important? Boy, that's a tough one, because most times we are consumed with our own self-importance. And trying to convey to someone their importance, I have seen it done. I have experienced it coming towards me. I don't know how well I have done in reverse. But let's consider an example. Luke, the 10th chapter, to underscore this point. Because in the presence of love, a person should explode with wonder and excitement and joy in the presence of it. I'll put it this way. When I go to Detroit, and my youngest granddaughter, Taliba, when I come in, Poppy! Well, that feels pretty good. That's a nice feeling, you know, that a person loves you no matter what, warts and all. That's good. You explode with joy and excitement and wonder in that presence. Here's what it says in Luke 10, verse 38. This is an example of Mary and Martha and Jesus being in their presence. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him to her home. She had a sister called Mary, who, moreover, was listening to the Lord's words, seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. The Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. And this is kind of a view of people, and I think in the church age, of things that people are just busy about. We're worried about a lot of the stuff. But here's what Jesus says, but only a few things are necessary. Some manuscripts have it, only one thing is necessary. And really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her. And what's this good part? Here was Jesus. And an opportunity to sup with him, to communicate with him, to be taught by him, to interact with him, to communicate with him was right there at her feet. Martha thought, I better get if they drank coffee, I got to get the tea together, I got to go slay this lamb and roast this lamb, and I got to get some unleavened bread, and I got to make sure all of this is together. And did neglect the spiritual food that Jesus could provide. Do you make people around you feel important? Mary felt important to Jesus. He took time with her. He talked with her and shared with her. This is just but one example that we could go through in the life of Jesus Christ through the Gospels to understand how important he made people feel. What about you and me? I can think of occasions through my life when somebody took some time. When you're younger, you can appreciate it a whole lot more. But even as I've been singing and going places, every now and then an old music teacher will hear me, a voice teacher or something like that, and they're careful, but they will come up, and I remember one occasion I was singing the Messiah stuff, and this voice teacher I'd had for a long time came and said, you haven't been singing, have you? And I knew where he was going, because a teacher knows. They can hear something in the voice that's not where it should be or what it's supposed to be, but he loved me enough to want to share that. Now, it's hard to receive that, but he made me feel important enough that he cared. So, the question is, Jesus made people feel important. How do we do? Do we make people around us feel important? Number two, transforming others because we love them. Boy, we got a lot of examples in the scripture of Jesus doing that. By transforming them from what they were to something entirely different just by our love for them. Now, we sometimes in our children's lives wonder when it's going to kick in. when are they going to get this? Well, I had an email from my daughter Sharon this week. She's got a good job with Ford Motor Company now and working their archives division. She has her own desk with a window and the whole kind of bit. This is good. This is good because I never thought I was going to get there. But she sent an email because there's a rap artist, and she's into that sort of stuff, but they used an excerpt from an opera. And she had asked me, well, you know, what classical piece of music is that? And I hadn't heard the piece, so I really couldn't help her. But she emailed me the other day, she found out what it was. Carmina Burana. It's an opera, Metropolitan Opera, you know, they do all that kind of thing. But this person excerpted some things from it and included it in this rap. So she wrote me this little memo and said, you know, I really, really was excited because I was the only one in this 20,000 person arena who knew what that was because you took time to tell me about classical music. We didn't want to hear it, but it stuck. Boy, that's rewarding because you transformed someone by your love. If we had time to go through all of the scriptures, I'll just give you the chapter. You can go and take a look at these examples. What about Zacchaeus up in the sycamore tree? Wanting to see Jesus, short guy. Jesus don't have any time for me. I'm a publican anyhow. What was he going to do with me? So I'll just climb up in this tree and see him. And Jesus spots him in the tree. Because Jesus can see you. And he can transform you. Because he loves you. Come on down, Zacchaeus. I'm going to eat at your house today. How did he transform him? Well, after talking with Jesus and spending time with him, Zacchaeus says, half of what I have, I'm going to give to the poor. And if I've wronged anyone, I'm going to give them four times back what I took from them. That's transformation. People just don't do that unless they've been changed. Or the old English word, repented. What about the woman at the well, John 4? Here was a woman who comes out to Jacob's well, as they called it. She's a Samaritan. She's a woman, and there's this stranger sitting there on the well or by the well, and they get into this conversation. And Jesus says, give me some of your water to drink, and they go through this whole conversation and so forth. And he finally says to her, look, I have water to drink that you know not of. Well, where is your, you don't have any apparatus by which you can get this water. And Jesus went through this whole conversation that brought her to such a transformation, identifying that she had lived a life, a loose life, you know, with different men and so forth. And she went running back to the city to tell them about a man. I know a man who told me everything about myself. Come and see. She was transformed into an evangelist, a good news bearer. Well, that's remarkable, because Jesus can transform us because he loves us. And what about Legion? Over in Mark 5, where the demoniac wreaked terror, rained terror upon people. They tried to chain him. He broke the chains. He was naked in the cemetery where dead people reside. But in the presence of Jesus and his love, he was transformed. And when they came out from the city to see, he was seated and clothed and in his right mind. The power of this four-letter word cannot be underestimated. Number three, you have to want to be a lover like Jesus. You have to want to be. Now, because of the way our lives have been lived, and in my case, you know, knowing what a father was supposed to do and how a husband is supposed to respond, I never saw it in my home. Single mother. Never observed it up close. So I had to go through a lot of stuff to get to where I have a marginal comprehension of what that's all about. So what I'm suggesting to you is that in wanting to be a lover is a first step to overcoming whatever lack of love you may have received in life. An inattentive parent, an abusive parent, whatever it might be. But you have to want, you personally have to want to be a lover. Now I'm going to break this down into five things very quickly. I'm going to give you a scriptural reference without turning to it for time's sake. But you, if you want to really comprehend this and apply it to your life, because it's love or perish. Oh yeah, it's love or perish. If you want to be a lover like Jesus Christ, number one, you have to listen to people. You have to listen to people. Oh, that's tough if you don't like to listen. You got to listen to people. Just like Jesus listened to Nicodemus. John 3 came to him by night. Didn't say, you chicken. I mean, what in the world? You're coming out here at night. Go back when you got some hair in your chest and come out here like a man in the daylight. Didn't do that. Listen. Listen to his question. Listen to his concerns. As Jesus showed continuously through his life, he listened to people. Two, Jesus gave himself by being available to people. He was willing to give himself up by being interrupted. By being interrupted. We know the accounts of the children being brought. Mark 10 is a good one to look at. Luke 18 is another. Where the people were bringing their children to Jesus, and the disciples said, get these children out of here. They're disturbing the master. And Jesus said, permit, suffer little children to come unto me. This is not an interruption. I have nothing more important to do than to spend time with little children, for of such is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. Being willing to be interrupted. Ooh, that's a tough one. I even have to find myself now When I get accounts of how the school day went, you know, well, how did things go today in school? And you want to interrupt and say, okay, fine, that's good. But you got to listen. And you got to be willing to be interrupted. Number three, you have to be willing to receive love. Oh, that's tough. Sometimes we cannot take a compliment. We cannot receive love because somehow we think, people find out that we are a sucker for it. I don't want any compliment. That's fine, thanks. Okay, go ahead. No more. And yet Jesus Christ in Mark 14 and John 12, this is an account of the woman, in this case that in John's account, I believe it's identified as Martha, who came and anointed his feet, his head with oil and all that, and washed his feet with her tears. Remember that account? She was showing an affection towards Jesus, and Jesus didn't kick her away from him. How dare you, sinner, touch me? He was willing to receive her love towards him. And then on another occasion, number four, Jesus was willing to show emotion, John 11. At the death of Lazarus and coming to the place. Now, was it emotion that, oh, woe is me, oh, Lazarus is dead? No, he was weeping for the unbelief of the people. And the fact that they were sorrowing so. He was concerned that they didn't realize that he was the resurrection and the life. But he showed emotion. Jesus wept, John 11:35. I wish we had more recordings of him laughing, but I have to have a sense that he probably chuckled a whole lot with some of the responses that the disciples would come up with when they would show their humanity. I almost imagine that he might have had a little inward laugh when Peter was proclaiming, "Wherever you go, Lord, I'll follow you to the ends of the world." And maybe with the tongue planted firmly in cheek, yeah, right, before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me three times, Peter. But, yeah, he was willing to show his emotion. And finally, number five, being able to see the invisible in others. Being able to listen to people, to give yourself to them by being willing to be interrupted. Being able to receive love and to show emotion. But being able to see the invisible in others. That which is not readily apparent. John 15, turn with me there. Being able to see what others cannot see. John 15. And I stopped here when we were reading earlier at verse 16 because I knew I'd come back to it. Jesus has this marvelous ability. He says here in John 15 and verse 16, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, deeds, to be recorded in a book of life, love or perish. That your fruit should remain, your deeds recorded in that book, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another." Seeing the invisible. Being able to assess something worth loving in another person when no one else can see it. Because, you know, love is the medicine for the sickness of the soul. Love is the medicine for the sickness of the soul. Love is the medicine that can heal the church. Love is the medicine that can heal you personally because that is the purpose of it. It is what God is, says John. God is love. So it's not remarkable that he would expect us to manifest it. I have a couple of poems to leave with you today. The first one is a mystical one, to sum this sermon up. mystical in the sense that the name of Jesus Christ does not appear. It was written in the 16th century by a man named George Herbert. Three stanzas. I've sung the music. Ralph Vaughan Williams has put a number of works to music, and this was one. I've done it at weddings and other occasions. In fact, the five song cycles that Williams wrote, I've performed. And so these words are very familiar to me. I'll try to give you the sense of the mystical nature of it. The title is Love Bade Me Welcome. Bade me welcome, excuse me. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back. Guilty of dust and sin, but quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful, ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smilingly did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And now, know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. Jesus talked a lot about my meat is to do the work of the Father, the will of the Father, and that he's going to have a supper and he's going to invite people in to come and sit down. And it was David who once said, if I could just be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, because he knew the magnitude of his sin, the attitudes expressed in this piece of a guest coming in and recognizing that I just don't belong here because I'm a sinner. And Jesus' response is, come on, sit down. You don't have to serve. I want you to taste my meat. And he's expecting us to receive love. The last one is one that I heard years ago. Well, I had the poem. My mother had all these books around, and one of them was the best love poems of the American people. And this one is entitled Love. And I heard a guy named Charles Ullman give a sermonette in Pasadena years ago, and he read this poem as part of the sermonette. And in doing a little research, I don't have my mother's book, so I had to go to the library yesterday to get it. But I think it gives you the sense of what love is. It's under the category in the book of love and friendship. And I think it sums up this whole idea, because all of us are wrestling and struggling with our relationship with each other and our relationship with God. But if we understand the power of love, then we will know what's written in our names, for we all know we must love or perish. I love you, not only for what you are, but what I am when I'm with you. I love you, not only for what you have made of yourself, but what you are making of me. I love you for the part of me that you bring out. I love you for putting your hand into my heaped up heart and passing over all the foolishness and weak things that you can't help dimly seeing there, and for drawing out into the light all of the beautiful belongings that no one else has looked quite far enough to find. I love you because you are helping to make of the lumber of my life not a tavern, but a temple. Out of the works of my everyday, not a reproach, but a song. I love you because you have done more than any creed could have done to make me good, more than any fate could have done to make me happy. You have done it without a touch, without a word, without a sign. You have done it by being yourself. Perhaps that is what being a friend means after all. Love or perish.